This is our last class on the Great Tribulation proper, if I can get through everything, so we'll see. And here come the Zerangs. But what I'd like to do is just read through this and just go verse by verse and show you that we are not awaiting impending doom and destruction. We are not waiting for the earth to be burned with fire and all of our labor to go up in vain. We are not waiting for a great tribulation on the earth. There is not going to be some future falling away or great apostasy. There's not going to be some season of earthquakes and famine and pestilence. Why? Because these things were apocalyptically prophesied and they were fulfilled in the first generation church. They happened at the transition between the old and the new covenant. Now, are we going to have tribulation in this life? Of course. Well, we're not talking about afflictions and trials that we as individuals or churches go through. The church in China is, of course, having tribulation. What we're talking about is this great tribulation which has been concocted in American evangelicalism and has actually hurt our mission and hurt our vision and hurt our worldview about what to expect in this world. And so that's what this class has all been about. I'm not OCD about eschatology. It's not like my thing. But I recognize that if you have the wrong worldview, if you have the wrong eschatology, your motivations are going to be hindered. Your hope is going to be hindered. And the mission and vision of your church is going to be hindered. And so we want to get this right. Let's just go through here. We did some of this last week real quick. And I know that a lot of it went over your heads. And that's okay. We're going to do it again, and this is how you learn. You go through it once, twice, third. Y'all be surprised. Some of the things that I'm preaching now, you will say afterward, wow, you know, this is really making a difference. I really appreciate this. And I'll think inside my head, I preached this 8 years ago. Like, I've been preaching this for years. It's just, that's how you learn, though, repeatedly. When I teach logic to junior high students, I'm instructed to do this by the curriculum, but this is just good teaching. You go over the lesson quickly. Some of the kids pick up on it. All right. Then you go through it again slowly, and now you have a helpers. You have people that come alongside the other kids until everyone comes along and gets it. And that's sort of my pedagogical philosophy, right? So some people say it's just repetitive, but they're the ones that get it the first time. So here we go, all together. No, not all together, just me by myself. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, if you'll remember from our text, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, those are not the signs. Those are the beginning of birth pains. Heads up, Christians, it's coming, right? But then when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, Luke 21, and when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, Daniel chapter 9, know then, you know, that the time is at hand. Flee on foot to the hills of Judea. Hope you're not pregnant when that happens. If you're on your rooftop, don't pack a bag. Get out of town. Because where the corpse is, there the eagles or the vultures will gather. Okay, so that's the context of what we've been learning. And then he says, so after this big buildup, these beginning of birth pains, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. It's hard to get around this phrase immediately after. In the book of Matthew, it is used for something that happens, guess when? Immediately after. Jesus called the disciples to follow him, and the Bible says immediately they dropped their nets and followed him. It does not mean that 3,000 years later they followed him. It means they dropped their nets and they followed him, okay? Immediately after the tribulation of those days that he was just speaking about, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, if you've been under my preaching for some time, you know what this means: powers of the heavens. Okay? If you really think about it, go to the book of Ephesians, understand the heavenly realms and the powers of the heavens. But if this is literal, stars falling from heaven, then obviously this wasn't in the past, because the earth would be a flaming ball of hydrogen gas, okay? But even those who believe the tribulation is in the future still believe that the stars will fall, and yet the earth continues past that? No, indeed. If this is literal, none of our eschatological positions make any sense whatsoever. But we know it's not literal because this expression is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Who is he writing to? Old Testament Jews who grew up with their Bibles, unlike us. All right? We grew up with cliches, unfortunately. They grew up with their Old Testament Bibles, memorized large portions of them because they didn't have their own book, because they didn't have a printing press. They knew precisely that this was repeating the destruction that was called on Edom, on Jerusalem under Babylon, on Egypt, and on Babylon itself. This phrase is used over and over and over again for the destruction of global powers, for the destruction of nation states, and for cities. Here, once again, it's used for the downfall of Jerusalem. So after the birth pangs, after the tribulation of those days, after the famines, the earthquakes, the wars, the rumors and wars, after the armies gather, after the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place, Jerusalem will fall. It's been decreed by the Lord. Jesus said the desolation of the city had been decreed. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, he says to them. He says to the women in Jerusalem as he's going to the cross, he says, don't weep for me, weep for you. You can take this understanding and go back to the Gospels and read through them and see over and over and over again how Jesus is fulfilling the role of prophet and he's foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem over and over and over again. This is one of the reasons why they killed him. Remember what they said? He says that he's going to destroy this temple. They were close, right? They were close to what he was actually teaching. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30. What will appear in heaven? A sign will appear in heaven, right? Not Jesus in the stratosphere. A sign will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, we don't know exactly what this sign is. It doesn't tell us. But if you compare all the other passages like this in the New Testament, I believe an overwhelmingly strong case can be made that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the fire and the smoke was the sign of this, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now, what does that phrase, Son of Man coming in the clouds, mean? We don't just put into it what we think immediately in our heads. Cumulonimbus, little person coming through. We don't put that. Where does that phrase come from? Well, it's mentioned in Acts. It's mentioned in the Gospels. It's mentioned in Acts. But it comes from Daniel. When he comes in the clouds and presents himself before the Ancient of Days. And at that presentation, he is given all dominion and glory and power. It's referring to what we call as Christians the ascension. Right? The exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior over all. So Jesus coming in the clouds means Jesus is now the Lord. He's exalted. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's seated on the throne, the right hand of the Father. Would they come to understand this truth? Would Caiaphas come to perceive that Jesus was on the throne? Yes, Jesus says, you will see me coming in the clouds of glory. Now, it may mean that Jesus meant he would see it visibly with his eyeballs. I think he meant the same thing that he meant when he said for the parables, those who have eyes, let them see. I believe what he meant to Caiaphas is, you don't see me now, you don't get it now, you hate me now, and you're going to kill me now, but you're going to come to understand in your lifetime that I am the exalted one, that I will be ascended. And I do believe when I put all this together, that when the Jews who crucified Jesus Christ, see the temple smoking and burning, that they see that Jesus Christ has been fully vindicated and that he truly is the Christ and the Lord. Now remember Peter's sermon time and time and time again, over and over in the book of Acts, whom you crucified, God has exalted. And then and blood and fire and the moon will turn to dark. Peter is repeating the same message over and over again in Acts 2 and in Acts 3. Many are being saved. But the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, refuses to mention it. Don't preach in his name. Don't speak his name. Right? Under whose authority do you say these things? He who has all authority, Jesus Christ. They refuse it. They reject him. They plot and scheme. And eventually, they're a little building, and all of them are killed by the Romans. So now, when this sign appears, which I do believe is the destruction of Jerusalem, and they finally see that Jesus is exalted and he is the ascended Lord, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Okay? Tribes. What does that sound like? Tribes of Israel. That's right. In the book of Matthew, when tribes is used, it's referring to Israel. This is a quote from Zechariah, and Zechariah is referring to Israel, the 12 tribes. Now, this word right here, though, earth, makes us think all the nation states or all the languages and peoples of the whole globe will mourn over this. But does anyone know what this Greek word is, earth? It's ge, or G, like G-E, but it's not a G-E. And it can be translated earth or land or world or promised land. My contention is that this can just as easily be land or promised land. And when coupled with the word tribes, quoting Zechariah and using the phrase from Matthew, which always refers to the tribes of Israel, this would be better translated, the tribes of the land or the Israel will mourn. Now, the reason the ESV says earth is because they don't agree with me, right? They have a different translation, I guess, I'm assuming. But they might just mean earth, like we say earth, like dirt. I don't know. Or maybe they're trying to mean neutral. I don't know. But this can easily be translated land. And if it was tribes of the land, it would be very clear what this was referring to. But the earth keeps it unclear. You understand? So, tribes of the earth, don't think globe, which is what the word earth makes us all think when we read it. Think land, and they will mourn. Even still to this day, at the Wailing Wall, they continue to mourn its destruction. Okay? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The sign, the destruction. I do believe what this simply means is they perceive Christ as the ascended Lord. He has been seated upon the right hand. All right. Questions or thoughts? Okay, but remember how we interpret phrases. We don't read it and immediately, we look at how that phrase is used in other parts of the Bible. This phrase, Son of Man coming on the clouds, is a direct quote from Daniel chapter 9, which is referring clearly, you can see the context of Daniel chapter 9, not to Jesus as coming to earth, but Jesus is coming and appearing and presenting himself before the Father, the Ancient of Days. So this phrase here means Jesus is the exalted Lord, the ascension. That's how it's used throughout the Bible. Now, if we, with our culture and our background, just read this, we're gonna think Jesus returning to earth on like through the cumulonimbus clouds. But that's not how that phrase is used in the Bible. That's why last week we learned the analogy of faith, that we interpret Bible passages, how they are used in other parts of Scripture. By the way, clouds of heaven, we read heaven and we think, what do we think? You might think sky or space, but more often than not in the New Testament, heaven can mean space or sky, but it means the heavenlies, the realm of the heavenlies, that other reality. And does that other reality where God exists that we call heaven have clouds? I don't know. We don't know much about that, but by analogy, we're given this idea of like incense clouds in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenlies. And he comes in those clouds to present himself. That's also what's meant in the ascension when it says, and a cloud hid him from their view. They're not into the weather. They're making references to this Daniel chapter 9 passage. So it's an ascension. They'll see it. They'll perceive it. With power and great glory. Jesus said that some of you alive here will not die until you see the kingdom of God come with power and great glory. He's saying to them, some of you are going to see this happen. He says, this generation will not pass away until all of these things that I'm talking about here be fulfilled. Irshad, did you have a question?
Yes. Why would you don't think that this is referring to the second coming of Jesus?
Are you saying why don't I? Or
why don't you?
Well, the last five classes is why I don't. Is that what you mean? That is a beautiful segue. We're going to go right into that here in a second. All right. And he will send out, now notice this, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, what do you think? Just gut reaction. Trumpet, rapture. That's it. That settles it. That settles it. There's a trumpet. Trumpet. Donald Trump. Hillary is the Antichrist. You know, trumpet. You get it. This is verse 31. Take 31. You add one. That's four. Take four minus seven. 666. No. First of all, what is this Greek word angels? Just literally means messengers. It could mean cosmic being. It could mean heavenly creatures. It could mean, and what I think it obviously means, is the messengers that go forth and do what? Gather the elect. We all know what this word means, elect. Don't throw that out the window. You know that word too, gather. It's the word synagoge, from which we get the word synagogue or assembly. Assemble the elect. Okay? This is not complicated. Now, angels are messengers blasting trumpets. Now, what might that mean when we, if we have Old Testament minds? Have an Old Testament mind. Walls are falling down. Okay, that's where trumpets were blasted. Yeah, you know, it's a signal of some great transitional shift. Yeah. I think the best case can be made that this is an actual direct quote from the legislation on the year of Jubilee. That if you go through to the Old Testament and you see how the Jubilee was to be announced, like the ultimate Sabbath, the ultimate fulfilling of freedom and salvation for the peoples was Jubilee. I really think that this is what is being declared here, the ultimate Jubilee of the earth, where it would go out and all would be declared free. I think that's what it means, but it doesn't literally mean, like I thought in Boy Scout camp, that when I heard a siren go off, that we were all going to disappear secretly, right? And then the earth would burn with fire and life would be meaningless. No, it just means messengers go out with a trumpet. They're heralds, they're messengers, they're sounding an alarm, okay? It's not literal, they're not winged cherubim with brass instruments in the cumulonimbus clouds. Right? That's not how Old Testament people would read their Bibles. No one would think that, okay? And they will, future tense, I like that, future tense. What will these messengers, heralds, going forth with the trumpets declare? And what would they do? They would assemble, same word Jesus uses, I will assemble my church, I will build my church, gather his elect. Who's elect? Christ's elect. From the four winds, Old Testament expression, right? From the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, which simply means from one horizon to the next. As it is used in the Old Testament, it's just referring to that heaven all the way to that heaven. It's an expression that means they're going to go forth with their trumpets, gathering the elect from all over the earth. Now, notice this is one of the things that really convinced me of this understanding, is that you see this pattern all over the scriptures. Jesus is raised from the dead. He ascends to his throne. He pours out his spirit. He judges his enemies. He will put his enemies under his feet. The first enemy was Jerusalem. And then the gospel goes forth. And to every, and he is given a dominion, and every language and nation will serve him. If you look at Psalm chapter 2, if you look at multiple Psalms and the prophecies of Isaiah, when you look at this and when you look in the book of Revelation, you see this same pattern: ascension, judgment on the persecutors, gospel to the world. You see, it's a common pattern all throughout Scripture. All right? And here we have it one more time. What is standing in the way of the gospel going to the world at this time period? Their number one persecutors is Jerusalem. That's right. Not all of the citizenry, but the elite, the ruling class, the Sanhedrin in particular. All right? What is it that the saints gathered around the altar cry out for in the book of Revelation? They're crying out that vengeance would be paid, that their persecutors might be addressed, that their blood might be atoned for, or justified for. They're crying out, and the angel says to them, wait, the number of persecuted martyrs is not yet full. Wait, it's coming. He's signaling this future come. And when you look at the book of Acts, you see the same thing. You see this pattern. It's going to start in Jerusalem. He makes an appeal. Then he goes to Samaria, Judea. The church is persecuted, and they spread out to all the world. You see the same pattern throughout. Now, so then we go to the conclusion, the very next verse. So remember, you're the Christians. Jesus has told you all of this. And then he gives a parable. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. And that's happening outside here today. The leaves are just starting to sprout. What does that mean? There are certain cues, certain signs that we can see and conclude something is near. Not far, but near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near. Near. Okay? Don't forget that. Because in a second, we're going to see some contrasts here to answer Earshot's question. See all these things. You know that he is near. At the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then he uses a common expression that is used throughout the scriptures. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I mean, you can book it. You can bank it. Right? This is going to take place. The whole world could collapse, and this is going to take place. Okay. Now, do we learn the lesson? Yes. If we read this and think, oh, it's talking about us, we're not reading carefully. But they heard this. They believed it. They preached the gospel in Jerusalem. And eventually, when these signs were shown, they dispersed. They go out to Antioch. They go out to Rome. They go out to China. Right? They go out all over the world. But then, here, Sean, here you go. That was a beautiful segue. You know, I appreciate it. We didn't plan that. Remember that question at the very beginning of the chapter that the disciples asked him. Do you remember the question in verse 3? If you can look at it real quick. When will these things take place? And what, so when and what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now we explained why that particular phrase was difficult. Because end of what age? It's just the end. Okay? And what do we mean by coming, right? Are we talking like the coming in the clouds of glory at the ascension, or are we talking about the return to earth, all right? Now, because of that threefold question, everyone, all the commentators agree that this Olivet Discourse is broken up into sections, that Jesus is addressing their questions, even though I do think it's likely that they didn't quite understand yet. Right? Obviously, they couldn't have. And so Jesus is going to say, these are the signs of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then he's going to go to, and what, help me out with the exact wording there, Joe.
Concerning that day and hour, no one knows.
No, in verse 3. And what will be?
When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
Right, so he's following some sort of transition there. We don't know precisely what the transition is. But he goes from saying, these are the signs, beginning of birth pangs, immediately after the tribulation of those days, boom, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And then he goes all the way down, and he says, but of that day, what verse is that?
36.
Verse 36. Now, my grammar folks, you see immediately from that phrase there in verse 36, a difference, a shifting is taking place. What has he been saying? You know, words like this and near. Now he says, but that day. Right? This phrase right here, but concerning, is a grammatical transitionary phrase. You can look it up throughout the rest of Scripture, and you can see that it is oftentimes translated, it's translated as though you're going to a new topic. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses it over and over again. He's like, let me deal with this problem you guys have. And then he says, but concerning that problem. It's a typical transitionary grammatical device.
It's like how I get breakfast.
But concerning that day. So notice the but. The translators nailed it right here. And this is how it's translated in other passages as well. You have but concerning that day. If you'll look in your translation, almost guaranteed, if I remember correctly, there'll be a new paragraph there because they recognize this, a grammatical shift. And I think what is shifting, I do believe, and many, many people believe, where there's a little disagreement like between amillennialists and postmillennialists is whether or not the sun and the moon in those particular passages refers to the destruction of Jerusalem or the future. No one thinks they mean literal stars falling. No one with any common sense. But there is a shift here that I do believe is saying, okay, now we're talking about something different. But of that day, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Hey, hold up. Time out. So there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famine, pestilence. Abomination of desolation is going to stand in the temple. Armies are going to gather around Jerusalem. I'm supposed to run into the hills. You just told me to look at the leaves. And when I see that the leaves are sprouting, I should deduce that summer is near. Now you're telling me no one knows when. Well, which is it? Are there signs or no signs? Do we know the days or do we not know the days? Which is it? Is there going to be a great falling away and great apostasies and false messiahs or not? Because notice as we continue to read it, this time, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware, totally unaware. The whole chapter has been trying to make us aware. And now we have totally unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. We have a different word here. This is the Greek word parousia, which is the exact same word the disciples used in verse 3. But it is not the word which is used earlier when he says the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds. The word coming translated to English, and admittedly that makes it difficult for us, right? English is limited. Two different Greek words. We have here two different topics. Right, two different comings. And you can look that word coming up in the New Testament and you will see time and time again it's used in a lot of different ways. It's actually sometimes even used for like local persecutions and local tribulations and trials. Right? So some of the contrasts you can see here. Well, let me read the next passage. He gives a little bit more. He says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. What does it mean to be taken? Ask, what's his name? Aslan? Who's the guy who did Aslan's voice? Liam Neeson. Or ask Bubba Gump, or Forrest Gump. Be taken. Notice what it means. Judgment's coming, just like in the days of Noah. Rain's going to start falling, and then he goes, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. They're in the field. La-di-da. Life is fine. Life is normal. They're grinding the mill. Daily domestic chores. Do you see the contrast between this and the earlier passages? Abomination of desolation. Armies surrounding Israel. Wars or rumors of wars. Famine and pestilence. Let the reader be aware. Watch out for the leaves. Summer is near. He is even at the gates. When this happens, head for the hills of Judea. Now, everyone's just la-di-da. No sign. No one's aware. No little leaves sprouting to indicate that summer is near. We have an unexpected, unknown day. In fact, this particular day that he's referring to, no one knows. Jesus doesn't even know. In the earlier passage, he was saying, if those days weren't cut short, even the elect might be killed. Remember that passage you say? He's talking about days. He's numbering the days. He knows the days. He knows precisely what's going to happen. And now we have this other time. No one knows the day. Jesus doesn't even know the day. You can see here that this grammatical transition, but concerning that day, far demonstrative, not near demonstrative, but concerning that day, Jesus is now talking about the parousia, the final advent at the end of human history, the coming of the Son of Man, which will come on people unawares. No signs, no signals, no heads up, no wars, rumors of wars, famines or pestilence, great apostasies or false messiahs. It's going to be just like in the days of Noah, everyday domestic life, and boom. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Side note, that's what men do. That's what women do. So that was another class, though. Verse 42, therefore, stay awake. Now here's his charge. He's telling his church, therefore, stay awake. And he knows we're going to be reading this. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You just told me. When I see the armies, you see the difference there. These are two different things. He's not insane. These are two different comings, two different events. And he's trying to answer their threefold question at the very beginning, even though they were a bit confused, I think. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know, verse 42, on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you did not expect. All right. Now, why do you put these two things together? Because I definitely believe the judgment on Jerusalem is a foreshadowing and is a type of the final judgment that will come at the end of human history. And in fact, the burning of Jerusalem is nothing in compared to the burning of the lake of fire. But it is a signal and it is a warning for human history and for all humanity. Just a few compare and contrasts. We have in the earlier passage a lot of this, and now we have a that. We have that grammatical transition. We have Jesus saying then, after, then. Immediately after. And now we have a grammatical transition, but concerning that day. Now it's hard for us to pick up on this because the way the writers wrote and the way it's passed down to us, and because our brains are filled with nonsense, right? And we are thousands of years removed, and it's translated to another language. So it's difficult, but I think we have clear evidence here. The first was a known day, and the second, an unknown day. There were signs, lots of them, no signs. It was a coming versus coming, two different Greek words. One was expected, one was unexpected. There's timeline words, birth pains, beginning of birth pains. The stars will fall, there'll be a gathering. And then we have unknown day. Jesus doesn't even know the day. If you see the timeline, there will be the beginnings of birth pains. Remember what that was? What were the beginnings of the birth pangs? Wars and rumors of wars at the end of the Pax Romana. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, see Revelation 6. All right? Boom, 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 boom. Then the baby will be born. Ta-da! The new covenant, right? The new administration, the new wine. Old wineskins burst. Old temple goes away. New temple. Old Jerusalem goes away. New Jerusalem. People of God take on their final form as a spiritual people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, all right? That's the stars falling. Remember, I said that's symbolic in the Old Testament of judgment on nations. Then what happens? The gathering of the messengers of the elect from the four corners of the earth, from one horizon to the next. And then on some unknown day, here you go, Irshad, here's the answer. Unknown day, boom, judgment falls at the very, very, very end. Okay, now remember, judgment is not all bad. He's going to tell us precisely what to expect. Sheep on one hand, goats on the other. Once again, not literal. Right? But one of the things you can see is that in the final coming, we don't have to We don't have to believe in this extended period of falling away, great apostasy, wars and rumors of wars. Those were signs for that judgment on Jerusalem. There will be tribulations and afflictions, you know, to what degree we don't fully know. There will be certainly ups and downs, but we don't have to presuppose that that everything is going to hell in a handbasket and that it's all going to burn. And in fact, I do believe that the ascension, the ascendancy of our Lord, the second Adam, implies to us some measure of success. You know, go and baptize the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Yeah, but don't get your hopes up. It's mostly going to stink, you know. And I know that I confused you with this huge bundle of fish, but what I really meant is just a few. Right? No, a huge gathering. We don't know precisely the numbers on these things, but I don't believe that we're going to show up to heaven and there's going to be 12 of us, you know, gather around a little, you know, fire like homeless people. Heaven's going to be full of people, way more than in hell. So that's just a thought. Yes, sir.
My parents studied the eschatology of the heavens. They've always cited the marriage feast of the Lamb.
The marriage supper of the Lamb. Mm-hmm.
Supper of the Lamb. And we also tie in the opening of the seals.
Yeah. So that would be a whole course on the study on the book of Revelation. That's not this class just yet, but I might at the end of this class be able to help you with that. Remember, the first part of the Olivet Discourse is referring to the judgment on Jerusalem. Then the second part, after that phrase, but concerning that day, is referring to the final coming. So it's just, my main point was to show that wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, great falling away, apostasies, great tribulation was not ever meant to speak of the future, but was to speak of that first generation. But what is to be expected in the future is the final coming of Christ. Most certainly. That's the second half of the Olivet Discourse. And I think I've proven, honestly, irrefutably, that this is a solid biblical argument as you read through Matthew 24. And I'll be honest with you, this is the predominant view of church history. It is only the last 100 years or so where this futurist view of the Olivet Discourse gained popularity. It gained popularity because of the formation of Nation of Israel, the Holocaust, the Scofield Reference Bible, Darby and Schaefer, and Danby and Pentecost, and all these other particular people, Dallas Theological Seminary in particular, and various other dominant voices in evangelicalism, Hagee, Tim LaHaye, of course, he's even more recent. And I mean, that is a popular topic in pop culture. That sells books, you know. This book that I just wrote would not sell. Like, we get like 150 downloads on sermon audio, that's great. But if I was talking apocalyptic end of the war, like every other church in Acadiana, honestly, there's a small handful to not, that would go gangbusters. You know, that really sells, but this doesn't sell. But wars and chaos versus everyday normal life, that's another contrast. Flee on foot versus there's no escaping. Tribulation versus no tribulation. You see, there's no tribulation. They're just grinding the mill. They're working in the fields, everyday life. Persecution, there's going to be a great persecution. They're going to chase you from synagogue to synagogue, from city to city. You know, that's what happens in the book of Acts. But in this one, there's no persecution. Just everyday normal life, like in the days of Noah. And then the first one, near, at the gate. This second one, there's a delay. Pastor Joe, would you look up Matthew 24, 48? Now, we don't have time in this class, but if you would continue to read the end of 24 and go into 25 and 26, you will see further parables of the end of time. All right? And you will see that these parables, time and time again, speak of delay, you know, and whatnot. These are not the same thing as the first part of Matthew 24. Pastor Joe, chapter 24, verse 48.
But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day, and he will not, or when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, he will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites.
So you can see the final judgment is on its way, but it's going to appear as though there's a delay. Chapter 25, verse 5.
As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept.
You could go on and on in chapter 25. There's a delay. There's a long-term thing. Not to be confused with the near, at the gates, run to the hills of the earlier part of 24. One of the main mistakes that people who see some things fulfilled in the Bible in the first generation, a huge mistake is to then conclude that everything is fulfilled in the New Testament and that we are currently living in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a heresy. Don't fall for that. You can't learn this new little trick where the word coming doesn't always mean parousia and then start saying everywhere you see coming, oh, that's referring to the past. You will fall into what's called full-blown preterism, and it's a false teaching, all right? And you'll end up denying one of the main areas of the faith, which is the bodily, visible, physical return of Jesus to the earth. We have to learn what's in the past, what's in the future, by studying the grammar very carefully and the text very carefully. Now, before we don't have time, but you're going to have to read this, your final charge from Jesus. Be ready, be prepared, be faithful, because he's returning at an hour you don't know. He doesn't even know. Amen? And then sheep, goats, Son of Man comes in his glory. That's in the future. And I got to give you this goodie because I want you to leave confused. All right? Look at Revelation 6 with me. Just one last thing. I just want to, you know, turn the page on the next chapter of your study. I want to send you out and commission you. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, and I need someone, if you'll just look there at the top, you will see the first thing that happens in the first paragraph. Let me look at it in my passage. We have the seals. Who was it that took the seal? Help me out, class. The Lamb, that means he's Christ, the Messiah. He was found worthy. Why was he worthy? Because he suffered as a lamb, was raised again. He receives that title deed or that new covenant document and by the hand of the Ancient of Days, sits upon his throne and begins to rule. I do believe that's pointing to the ascension. Okay? When he begins to rule, he begins to open up the seals of this new covenant document, is what I think it is, from a passage in Ezekiel and other places. Now, what is the first thing that happens in the book of Revelation, chapter 6? By the way, it's Revelation, not shuns. It's one revelation. What happens in Revelation chapter 6 as he begins to open the seals? First, you see a rider on a white horse. Who's that? It's not the Antichrist. Jesus rides a white horse. He's the conqueror. He goes out to conquer. He has a crown on his head because he's now the ascended Lord. And then you have the first horseman. After the white horse, we have what kind of a horse? Red horse, signifying what? War. Then you have a what color horse? Black, signifying what? Famine. Then you have a green, signifying what? Look carefully. Wait, it is green. Am I pale? Green. Am I in the right order? I'm just doing this from memory. Signifying pestilence, right? You can see it all the way through here. And all of this goes forth, and I say all of this simply to say, you see in verse 5, 6, you have a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, famine. You go down to verse 7 and 8, you have pestilence and famine. You go forth, and then finally, if I can find it, we have the martyr saying, how long will you persist in this? When will you judge? When will you judge? Just wait a little longer. Those are the beginnings of birth pangs. And you see the exact same order that you see in the Olivet Discourse. Wars, rumors, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquake is even in there. We forgot to read that one. And the martyr's crying out for justice, not just yet, it's coming. And he continues to open up the seals, and judgment goes down, quote, from the book of Revelation, on that city which killed our Lord. The city is pictured symbolically as Babylon, Sodom, as Gomorrah, but it's judgment on Jerusalem all the way, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. It is John's Olivet Discourse. It is John's apocalypse the end of the eschaton, the end of the old covenant, and the emerging at the end of the book of Revelation of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned. So now you know what the book of Revelation is all about. You can actually study it and it makes some sense to you. All right? So go and have fun with that. So go and be confused. Thank you.